Now, last Lord's Day, we spent our time in the first 6 or 8 verses of chapter 6, but a number of people have asked me if I'd give a quick recap of what we covered last time. That is, the recap of this question. Is the writer speaking here of believers, or is he speaking of unbelievers? And what is all such language as this, or who is it to do with? For it is impossible if those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gifts and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, and so on. We pointed out there are several views of this. One is what is called the Calvinistic view, which takes this attitude that these people who are referred to here have been brought up right to the very verge of salvation. They've been convinced of the things of God. They've been enlightened as to those things. There's a certain sense in which intellectually at least they've sampled those things. And after being profoundly convinced, they've weighed up the issues and said to themselves, well, this is going to be too costly, we're backing away, and we're just refusing all of Christianity. This is the Calvinistic view. If you're not too sure what Calvinism means, well, I invite you to the Emmaus Bible School, and we'll try and give you a rundown on that. I can't get into it all. John Calvin is a great figure in church history, back in the days of the Reformation. Personally, I'm not so sure about all that. The other view is that of the Arminian view, following a certain Arminius, who took the opposite stand of that of Calvin. Calvin's view was, once a man was saved by the grace of God, he was forever saved, and any such experience as this could never happen to a Christian. Arminius took the view a man could be saved today and perhaps lost tomorrow if he didn't walk carefully. He could be in and out. However, the passage won't stand too much of that, because it says, if one has been persuaded of all of these things and has embraced them, and if he shall fall away, that's the end of it. He's had it. It's impossible to renew such to repentance. Again, there's a third view that we've called the hypothetical view. People are saying, well, the writer to the Hebrews is posing a case by way of suggestion. It hasn't actually happened. He doesn't know of anyone who is just quite like this, but he is taking a certain view like this. He is judging a course by the logical end of that course. And if there is one here, he seems to say, who really belongs to the Lord, if he falls away from a real appreciation of the Lord, if he doesn't walk with the Lord anymore, he can come to the point where, so to speak, he falls off the edge altogether, and it's impossible to renew that kind of a man or that kind of a situation, or renew him out of that situation to repentance. Then, going on from that, we touched on this. But a great deal of what is taught us in Hebrews leans heavily, in fact, necessarily, on the Old Testament for elucidation. You can't understand some parts here unless you've got your Old Testament in hand and an introduction to at least some parts of it. I think it's necessary to have the Old Testament in hand here, and if we go through these portions, we might have some enlightenment. And may I state that when we're taking up Old Testament typology, Old Testament typology isn't sort of a sham business. It isn't a kind of an illusory, shadowy thing that doesn't mean too much. It's a little picture, but doesn't commit you too much to anything. I don't think that's a proper way of viewing it. 1 Corinthians 10 takes up the same situation with Israel of old and says this: I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, Paul writing to the Corinthians, I would not have you to be ignorant concerning how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat that same spiritual meat, did all drink that same spiritual rock, for they drank of that spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. Then he goes on, but with many of them God was not well pleased, and he detailed their sins in the wilderness, and then says something to this effect: now all these things happened unto them for pictures, and they are recorded for our instruction, our Christian instruction. In other words, we're not to take all this and say, well, all these warnings belong to people who are not yet saved. He says explicitly, and he's writing to Christians in Corinth, these things are written for our instruction, on whom the ends of the age are come. Now, the writer here is taking a similar position. Now, he said, let's go through this, and I suggest this is what's on his mind. Let's recap the whole thing. Those who were once enlightened. When Moses came to Israel in slavery in Egypt, he enlightened them. God said to him, when you go down there, they'll say, what's his name, this God who's appeared to you? you tell them who I am. Apparently they've forgotten that. Moreover, they tasted of the heavenly gift. They'd all tasted of the manna which came to them from heaven. All these people are partakers of the Holy Ghost, and those people were partakers of that spiritual rock which followed them. That rock was Christ. They drank of the water from a smitten rock. They tasted of the good word of God. As a matter of fact, that at Sinai, Israel was given the good word of God in this, that their whole polity, both religious and civil, was laid down for them in very considerable detail. We had some of it in an earlier class today. Remarkable detail. They tasted the good word of God, the law of God, not simply the Ten Commandments, but a whole lot of things which would govern the life of the people, both in the desert and in the land to which they were traveling. Now, the analogy here is simply remarkable. And the fifth point is, and they have tasted of the powers of the world to come. They had seen wonderful signs wrought for them as God redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. There were 10 plagues, powerful plagues, brought to bear on that land. Again, some of which we had in an earlier class here today. And Christians in that first generation also tasted of the powers of the world to come in the remarkable things which accompanied the apostolic ministry as well as the ministry of Christ. It was simply loaded with the miraculous powers of the age to come. Now, what was seen in picture, in type, in Israel's history is carried over into the history of the church. And what happened to them in type has happened to these people in reality. Now then, the crux of the question here is, if they shall fall away. And my question was, fall away from what? Almost instinctively, people rush in, fall away from salvation. The passage doesn't say that. This is the crucial question. Now, after tasting all these things, enjoying all these blessings, from what did Israel fall away? Did they fall away from salvation and get put back into Egypt again? Not at all. That didn't happen. What they did fall away from was this. God had brought them up to the land. A number of messengers, spies, went into the land to spy it out, to reconnoiter the place, and they came back with their word and said, well, it's a great, great country, all right. No question about that. Look at all these grapes we brought back. Fruits of that land. But 10 were against going up, 2 were for it. And then because of their outcry, and not only their outcry, you've brought us out into this wilderness to die here in the desert. They weren't brought out for any such purpose. You know, people can say some lamentable things. They think they're speaking because it comes out of their heart. They must be speaking the truth. But there's a lot that comes out of the human heart that's nowhere near the truth. And what these fellows were speaking had absolutely nothing to do with the mind of Moses or the mind of God in their passage here in the wilderness. They were to come out of Egypt through the wilderness and into the land. Now, this was the crucial point, I repeat. Go up into the land to possess it. We're not going up. It's a good land and a large. The Lord will deliver that land into our hands. We're not going up. And the Lord had said, now look, you have tempted me these 10 times. Lord, we've made a mistake. Now, we've changed our mind. We are going up. He said, no, you won't. Your carcasses will fall in the wilderness. And 4 times over in the 14th of Numbers, he said, your carcasses will fall in the wilderness. They fell away from the good land to which God had called them. They fell away from the great opportunities, the privileges, and the honors that God set before them. And my friends, if I read the signs of the times aright, the evangelical landscape is scattered too liberally with the carcasses of people who had fair promise in Christian life 20, 30, 40 years ago, and they've fallen by the way. No, I didn't say they'd fallen away and been lost, and that they're going to hell. I didn't say that at all. They've fallen away from Christian privilege. They've fallen away from what God has called them to. They've forfeited a very great deal simply because of their disobedience. This, I believe, is the key to the whole thing here. Now, he goes on. Beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you have showed toward his name and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Now there are 4 grounds of encouragement, 4 grounds on which he bases his hope for better things of these people in the passage that is before us. And the first of these is the love which they have shown toward his name. You have ministered to the saints. Minister to your fellow Christians is the idea. Some folks have the notion that in order to be a saint, you must die and beatified and be canonized sometime later, a few generations or a few centuries later, and then you become a saint. Well, all God's people are called saints, among other things. They're called believers, they're called brethren, they're called disciples, they're called saints, and sometimes they're even referred to as Nazarenes, but that was a passing phase. They were called Christians first in Antioch. It was the coining of a new name. This belongs to all God's people. Ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. Obviously speaking, not of ministering to people who are dead and have been canonized. That could hardly be. There wasn't time for such canonization anyway, because this was only a matter of a couple or three decades after Christianity began. But anyway, in connection with their ministering to the saints, they were ministering to their fellow Christians. And God takes note of this kind of thing. May I just take a moment or two here just to speak of this? For it is something which is stressed. In fact, the first ground of encouragement that's laid out in the passage after the severe warning that has been handed out to these people. And the point of the warning to us is this. Now, take advantage of everything God is calling you to. Go on and on and on. Let us go on is the key to the whole thing here. For if you don't, you'll forfeit a great deal. And so far as Christian usefulness and effectiveness and force are concerned, your carcasses will fall in the wilderness. I think today of men whom I've known in years past who have declined from a point of usefulness to a point of uselessness. They have forfeited certain things. And there comes a time when God says, well, I'll let the matter stand. Or he may even say this, as was said in Corinth. Read it for yourself in the latter part of 1 Corinthians 11. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and not a few sleep. In other words, God took them home in disgrace. They weren't cast out of the family of God. They were taken home, taken out of the way. The late Alfred P. Gibbs, with whom I worked intimately for years every summer, used to say this, and he came across it many a time at our Guelph Summer Bible School. Young Christians, never forget this. A Christian out of fellowship with God is the biggest menace on earth. He couldn't say anything more truly. The greatest menace on earth. A Christian out of fellowship with God. We were looking at some matters of prayer in the earlier class here today, Mr. Constable's class. This point was brought up. Moses pleading with God, oh Lord, if you don't take these people in, the Egyptians will see all this. Why, they'll say, there's that God of heaven, there's that Jehovah. He could take these people out of the land of Egypt. Ha ha ha, he couldn't take them into Canaan. That licked him, that had him down, that did it all. And the disobedience of God's people could even occasion mockery on the part of the unbelieving, mocking the God of heaven because of the unbelief and the disobedience of his people. Now, as a matter of fact, the nation of Israel occasioned that more than once in their history. You have made the enemies of God blaspheme his name because of your behavior. That's serious business. I think Mr. Gibbs was quite right when he said, a Christian out of fellowship with God can be the biggest menace on earth. The Lord deliver us. The Lord keep us going on. Now he said, I know I've spoken sharp words here, but I've spoken this in order to shake you, in order to pull you together, to get your sights on the goal. Now then, let's go on. We are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you have showed toward his name. Now then, these people, on certain occasions, perhaps when need arose in other churches, and if this was written to a church at Rome, and possibly it was, numbers believe that it was, there was a degree of welfare, and church history lays it down that the history of the church at Rome was studded with this whole business of ministering generously to people in other places. In other words, they sent money to them. They sent relief when there was distress in other parts. Now, one of our hymns says, the streams of love I trace up to the fountain God. And if there is generosity flowing out of a Christian church to people in need elsewhere, he said, I trace this up to God who has implanted his love in your hearts for his people and you have ministered in this way. And in doing that, he said, you have ministered to his name, which you have shown to his name, in that you have ministered and do minister. You're continuing to do it. It's a great thing to think that the name of God is involved in this way and honorably involved in the love gifts of his people. It may not be too much to say that our giving in material things is a greater barometer of our spiritual level than we imagine. And we can all take time out once in a while to inquire this. does my giving to God, to the necessities of other people, does it bear any decent proportion to my income? Does it bear any decent proportion to what I spend on myself? Does it bear even any decent proportion on what I spend needlessly on myself? Not too long ago, I happened to pass by a church, but I mustn't tell you just where or what or how or when, or because I might give away too much. Two girls whom I knew quite well were chatting together, and as I happened to pass by, and just going on about my business, passed by, one said, "Boy, am I ever waiting for payday? I've only got about 3 cents left in my purse." I heard that as they went by, and being quite intimate with this girl, I said, "Did I understand you to say this afternoon that you just had so many cents in your purse and you're waiting for payday?" She said, "Yes," blushed a little. I said, "Look, let me ask you a question. Do you ever try to budget your income so it's going to spread over? You're not going to be left facing the wind a few days before payday like this?" "Mr. Smart, when I see something in a store window that I want, I cannot resist it. I can't resist it." There's something wrong with a Christian like that. Now, I didn't intend to say all this. I did ask Mr. Constable to announce certain hymns. I didn't intend to preach along this line at all. Forgive my getting into it, if you will. I was at the home of a good friend a while ago. Well, I said a good friend, at least I knew the fellow fairly well. My wife and I had been invited around for dinner. I don't know when I've seen so much in the way of electrical equipment, of gadgets of one kind as that fellow had there. He must have had hundreds and hundreds, if not $1,000 or $2, of all this kind of equipment in his home. I said, "For pity's sake, I don't think I ever saw anything like this in any man's home before." And again, "Brother, I am a man of no resistance. When these things are there and I want them," I said. In fact, the phrase he used was, "I am a compulsive buyer." A Christian who is a compulsive buyer, in my judgment, is sick spiritually. There's something wrong with him. Something wrong. "Well, it's my own money and I can spend it as I like." No, you can't. It's not your money in the first place. You and everything you have belongs to God, and you're going to answer to God one day for every dime you spend. And you're going to answer to God whether it's spent wisely or not. And believe me, there's a lot of stupid spending, lots of it. The leaps to mind, well, you're really getting an extra here that I didn't intend to tell you, but I can't resist this story now that I'm this far. I may as well be hanged for a sheep as a lamb before I get through with this. My wife and I were visiting an estate a long way from here some time ago. Fellow I know somewhat was kidding one or two other guys along. "Boy," he said, "my wife was on a spending binge the other day. I just got the bill." Well, he was a man who could well afford some of her spending binges, but that she'd been down to a town, a shopping center, some little wherever, and she, and as a result of it, he got a bill for around $600 for a whole lot of stuff that she'd gone out and bought. I'm glad I don't have a wife like that, by the way. But the point I wanted to get at was this. This same lady showed up not long after that, at a ladies' missionary meeting somewhere. And it came about that they wished to take an offering there. And she turned to a friend nearby and said, "You know, I've come over here, I've forgotten my purse. Can you lend me $1 for the offering?" $600 in a spending spree, $1 for the offering. And she had to borrow that. There's something wrong with a person like that. Something wrong. If this is called Christianity, all I can say is God help us. God help us. And when people get into a state like that, they need the warning that's here. Look out, or you're going to forfeit a whole lot more. Indeed, you may be already forfeiting a whole lot more than you imagine you are. God spoke in the book of Malachi about robbing God. You said, "People would never rob God. I wouldn't even rob my fellow man, much less rob God." There are lots of Christians who never think of putting their finger on a dime that belonged to anybody else, but who systematically rob God, is going on all the time and don't even seem to know it. All right, I've given you too much on that. "I'm encouraged," he says, "the strong consolation of this. You have ministered to his name and do minister." All right, you go on with that. And then the second point that he's on is this. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. What you have done is an evidence that God's hand is on you. More than that, God is a God of righteousness, and God is going to bear this all in mind. This is going to find its mark one of these days. It's going to find its reward. He won't even allow you to give a cup of cold water in his name without that reward coming up. I can enlarge on that, but time's rolling on. Let's move on to the next bit. And he said, we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Every one of you do that. Now, back in chapter 3, you'll remember that we came to this exhortation. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Lest there be one of you. Now, he said, our desire is that every one of you. Swinging from that to this, you've got a parallelism and a certain contrast as we go along. We desire earnestly that every one of you to show the same diligence, same persistence in hope unto the end. Get that before you and go on. And then, in order that he might follow on from that, he touches on this. Now, don't be slothful. Mr. Constant has already read that bit about being dull back in chapter 5. No, he said, don't be dull. It's the same word. Don't be slothful. Don't be indifferent. Don't be just drifters going along. But followers of them who through faith and hope, the word here followers is imitators. What you saw in them, let it be duplicated in you. Imitators of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And now he moves into something else. He's getting into the third point where he's talking about God's promise and God's oath to his people. And God has committed himself by promise and by oath to his people in ways that we shall see just in a moment or two. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, after he had patiently hung on, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangeable nature of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath, that by two immutable things, his promise and his oath, we might have strong consolation, strong encouragement, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now, God has made a promise, and that's a tremendous thing. The word of God, the bare word of God, ought to be enough for any man. In this particular instance, however, in order ultimately to come through to Abraham, and more particularly for us, because I think the language here indicates that this was not simply spoken for Abraham's sake, but it's spoken for us, the heirs of promise, in order that we might enter into the enjoyment of this truth, that God has pledged himself to us by word of promise, and he has backed this up with an oath. God has said, in effect, in human affairs, men down there may commit themselves by word the one to the other. But in order that this thing may be confirmed, then they want a covenant to be undertaken. Or a man is asked to take an oath on things in order that there might be every assurance that what has been said is fully intended. And the man will back up his word with an oath. You may remember that in Abraham's case, when he sent Eliezer to get a son for Isaac, not down there in the land of the Canaanites, but back in the area from which Abraham had come a while before, back in Haran. He said, Eliezer, I want you to put your hand on my thigh and swear to me that what I'm instructing you to do, you'll carry out. He not only wanted the man's commitment as to word, but he wanted that followed up by the further affirmation, the affirmation in the form of an oath. Now, all of this is interesting because we read, after he had patiently endured, and what the writer to the Hebrews is appealing for is something like this. I know that you folks, as your confession of faith in Christ, have been cast out of the synagogue. I realize that. I know that you've got no place anymore down there at the temple. I know that you're viewed as outcasts and rejects and spiritual parias because you're no longer worshiping after the old time fashion. I know that because you've seen this, that in the person of Christ, all the ceremonial, all the ritual, all the sacrifices of the Old Testament system have been gathered up in the person of Christ. They've found their fulfillment in him. You know that. You realize that. And for that reason, you don't go through those sacrifices anymore. That's all through with. Done is the work that saves. That's all through with. But because of this, and you're not going on with the ritual which they still continue, your outcasts. And that's hard to take. Some of you have lost your jobs, and that's hard to take. You're no longer wanted socially, and that's hard to take. Now then, he says, lift up your chins and let's go on, for after all, the greats of Old Testament times were men who lifted up their chins and they went on and they endured patiently. Then they obtained the promise. God doesn't promise us something today and 5 minutes later say, well, here it is, and that's the end of the business. No, he wants a patient continuance on the part of his people. And after all, let's go back to the great old standard voiced in the Holy Scriptures and made so serene by no less a man than Martin Luther, the just shall live by faith. Now, that isn't something we preach to the unsaved, or we can preach the gospel if you wish out of that. Well, this is laid down to God's people. God's people shall live by faith. God came to Abraham when he was living in Ur of the Chaldees. Sometimes we look back on these, and some of the writings that I get from time to time across my desk would almost lead you to think that the people writing have the notion that men of Abraham's time were called out of some little nomadic group of tents someplace and is called to the land of Canaan. Nothing of the sort. Archaeology has shown that it was a highly advanced civilization out of which this man was called, albeit idolatry had crept into it. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. That must have been some revelation. Out of all that he saw and enjoyed down there, here is a vision that surpasses everything else. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham, and that set him in motion. That made a big difference to his whole outlook on life. Abraham, come on up. I want you to follow me. And if you'll do that, I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to make you a blessing. I'm going to give you a great posterity. Later he promised in the land as well. And not only that, but I'm going to bless you in such a way that in a long distant day from now, out of your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, if you take that promise and just consider it for a moment or two, you'll find this, that it's threefold. Actually, there's personal blessing. I will bless thee. I will make thy name great, and I'm going to raise up a nation out of thee. There's a national promise. And in thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, you've got a universal promise. This promise is personal. This promise is national, and this promise is universal. God, that's something for one man to see the God of glory and then have all this dawn in his soul, and he responds, I'll go. That's chapter 12 of Genesis. Chapter 13, God speaks to him again. All the land that thou seest, to thee will I give it. He's promised him a vast seed, now he promises him a national inheritance, a land. In chapter 15, this is reiterated. Time has gone by, and Abraham is saying something like this, Lord, I wish I had a son of my own. And the Lord said, well, you come outside and just look up. You count the stars there? You see the stars last night? Isn't that beautiful? Can't count them. No, so shall thy seed be. In view of his years, in view of what would normally be looked for, in the life of a man of his age, with a wife the age of Sarah, is it impossible? Seed like the stars above my head? Impossible. But that wasn't Abraham's attitude. We're told, and he believed in the Lord, and God counted it to him for righteousness. And when that was all through, then he said, Abraham, I'm going to covenant something to you, and I'm going to covenant to you this whole land. From the river of Egypt over to the Euphrates, it's all going to be yours. And God covenanted this to him with a blood covenant with 5 sacrifices entailed. Now, I like this. After he had patiently endured. For on reading the passage we got before us in Hebrews, one would almost think this, that God had said, Abraham, here's the promise I'm giving you. Personal, national, universal, and now then, just to back it up, I'm going to give you the oath. But that's not quite the way of it. Not quite the way at all. As a matter of fact, years and years and years passed between the voicing of the promise and backing that up or guaranteeing it with an oath. God said, just in effect, I know how men feel about this, and in order to accommodate myself to their views of things, I'm going to take an oath. And he did so. Years passed. One can almost imagine folks coming to Abraham and saying, by the way, what's the meaning of your name? Abram. What does that mean? High Father. Exalted Father. You're an exalted father, are you? Yes. How many children you got? Haven't got any. Exalted Father. No children. Kind of a ridiculous proposition, isn't it? And then, by means that you understand without my going into it, Ishmael was born. Abraham was about, well, he was getting on in years, and then years passed after this. And when he was 99 years of age, God renewed that original promise. Now, a lot of time had passed. And Abraham might well have said, well, Lord, this is hard to believe. Here I am, exalted father, and a son for me by my wife Sarah. No such thing has appeared. Abraham, it's all right. And this time he changed his name to Abram. It's no longer Abram, which means exalted father. From now on, he said, your name is going to be Abraham, which is father of a multitude. And if someone then had said, what's that name? What's the change of name you've got? Well, I used to be Abram. Now I'm Abraham. What does that mean? Father of a multitude. Father of a multitude, you. Something wrong here. And I suppose some ungenerous folks might have said at that age, here is a man, 99 years of age, he has got no son by his wife, Sarah, and he's talking about being a father of a multitude. The old man's around the bend for sure. No question whatever about that. It must have been a difficult thing for Abraham to sustain all this, and then time went on, at length his son did appear, miraculously, and then when he was a young man of all things, God said to him, take now thy son, thine only son, that is, the only son so far as the purposes of God were concerned, an offering to me at a place that I'll appoint in Mount Moriah. That must have been a trial. God promised me that son a long, long time ago, and I waited, and I waited, and I waited, year after year after year after year, a lot of time. I think probably about 25 years all told elapsed between the time of the promise, perhaps even more, and the time of the appearance of his son. Then, perhaps when Isaac was around 17, something like that, he's called to offer up his son. And according to the 11th of Hebrews, Abraham said, I'll obey God because I believe that God can even give me my son back from the dead again. He's made a promise, and I believe he's going to fulfill that promise. And when the story is all through, God looked on that situation and said, Abraham, because you've believed me and because you've obeyed me, blessing I will bless you, and I'm taking an oath on my own existence. I can't swear by anybody greater. Men swear by God. I can't swear by God. I am God. But I'll take an oath on my own existence. And by my name, by myself have I sworn, I'm going to fulfill all this to you. Now that involved the raising up of a great national seed. It involved, ultimately, the blessing of the whole earth through the seed of Abraham, all of which is explained for us carefully in the third of Galatians, but there's not time to go into that. Now, interestingly enough, there's been a verse that's on my mind a great deal this week in connection with this passage, and it's this. Our Lord Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. How long did Abraham live before Christ? At least 1,800 years. Abraham rejoiced to see my day 1,800 years later. I wonder if the same God of glory didn't visit Abraham in this way. Abraham, I'm going to open up to your mind right now something of what's going to happen on down through the vista of time. This seed I've promised is going to come. The Messiah will come. And the Messiah is going to fulfill my great redemptive purpose. And out of him, I'm going to raise up to you a spiritual seed. And in your seed, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Anyway, we're told he obtained the promise. He received the promise after he had patiently endured. Now, the writer of the Hebrews is painting this picture. And he's saying, now look, Abraham got that promise, and he had to hang on and hang on and hang on. Now I want you to hold on. I want you to go on. I want you to do the same thing. God isn't giving the promise today to be fulfilled tomorrow. He's making great promises, and amongst them he says this, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, and that's prefaced with truly, truly, certainly, certainly, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. He's passed from death unto life. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which giveth them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. My life is hid with Christ
in God. That's God's word. Do you believe it? That's God's promise. I don't know whether one man's conviction or testimony means anything to other people, but friends, as sure as I'm standing before you today, I'm absolutely certain that God has given to me His own divine life, and that by and by I'm going to share not only the life of Christ as I do now, but the glory of Christ and the abode of Christ forever, and I'm going to share His likeness forever. Absolutely certain of that. This is part of God's promise. Now, some will say, but you said something about an oath a while ago. Yes, I did. And that brings us on to the last point. The ground of this assurance has to do with our Lord Jesus Christ, who has gone into the heavens. Now, a number of things are said in the latter part of this verse in this connection. That by two unchangeable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, His promise and His oath, we might have a strong consolation, a strong encouragement, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, hurriedly, just one or two things here. One, our high priest has entered, and here's our greatest and ultimate ground of hope here. He has entered inside the veil. Now, at the beginning of chapter 5, we pointed out that if people were to have any assurance in the priest who stood before God on their behalf, they had to know that he was called of God to that. And that was clearly shown. That Christ's ministry was clearly one who was called of God to the ministry he's fulfilling. Now then, not only that, but we're told in the 110th Psalm, the Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He has gone into a heavenly sanctuary to represent his people there. Aaron only went into an earthly one. Aaron went in and he came out again. This man has gone in, he's gone in to remain. He's gone there to sit down in the presence of God in a continuing ministry for his people before God. And we're told this. He has entered not only as our high priest, but as our forerunner. He's gone before us. He's paving the way for us. He's preparing a home for us. Aaron never did that for the people in the earthly sanctuary. He went in as a priest, but he didn't go in as a forerunner. When one goes as a forerunner, others are following. This man did not go in as a forerunner. Nobody followed him inside the veil. Never. This man has gone into the sanctuary. And mind you, he's gone in the virtue of priesthood, which arises out of the glory of his own person and the glory of his work, and it's the part of thine oath. I swore I'll not repent. You're a priest forever. The ministry is unshakable. It's intransmissible. There it is. And we've got a priest who's alive in the glory for us forever and ever. God says, eternal life for you. And he says, now then, the forerunner who's gone into the sanctuary has gone in for you. And I back it with my oath. Where he's gone, you're going to go too. We have strong consolation. Two immutable things. God's promise and God's oath. More secure is no one ever than the loved ones of the Savior. Do you believe that? Then let's bank on it. Let the strong consolation there, and let us go on. Shall we pray? Father, we commit ourselves to the hands of God. We thank Thee for Thy promise. We thank Thee for Thine oath. We thank Thee that we have a priest in the glory who has entered on his people's behalf and is entered in forever. Thou hast sworn thou wilt never repent, a priest eternally after a new order altogether. We praise Thee for Jesus Christ our Lord, who died for us, who lives for us, and who is coming for us. This is the ground of our hope. In this we have strong consolation, and in this we commit ourselves to Thy grace. May grace and mercy and peace from Father, Son, and Holy Ghost be the portion of thy people through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.